the temptation with a sermon on Christmas Day is to say everything in the whole Bible. This is literally God coming into the world, Emmanuel, God with us. And it's difficult to know where to start. There's so much imagery of Christmas. I'm taking it as my text, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what it's all about. Saving his people from their sins. What a wonderful Saviour we have. Isn't it the irony of Christmas, isn't it? That there's so much going on, and no one will miss it, but so many miss the forgiveness of their sins, being saved from their sins. What a tragedy. It should be such a good, it is a good day for us, indeed it is, but it should be so much more. And it should be, I know churches each year get very excited that Christmas time, everyone's going to be converted, but sadly it isn't often the case. But thank God that he does still call people to believe the gospel, and that they come away, whether it's on Christmas Day or any other Sunday of the year, when they hear the preaching of the word, they come away changed. They come away knowing that God is their God, that Jesus Christ is their Savior, that he's died for them. It's remarkable. And what a wonderful thing, hidden beneath all the wrapping of Christmas, we should have such a truth. I don't like to go on and on about Roman Catholic Church, but it was interesting to put the news on this morning to see the headline. And of course, it's the, careful of the language, the Cardinal of Westminster. He gets the first position in Christian Britain, the Roman Catholic Cardinal. He's the first one. His speech, time for trust. Time for trust because of the financial institutions. What's this got to do with the gospel? What's this got to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Time that we could trust the Roman Catholic Church. I don't want to have it go into a rant here with their child abuse. And in fact, the Pope, in his midnight mass, so-called, nothing, we shouldn't be having any masses, blasphemous presentations of Christ. This centres on Christmas, sadly, and yet the Pope says that, oh, this child abuse must be sorted out. Where is Christ in all this? Where is the Lord Jesus Christ? And then there's the Archbishop of Canterbury. I only heard the headline, didn't hear his whole sermon, but it's the usual mumbled, waffled type of thing. In the middle of all this despair, we must find some hope. What hope? Tell them about Jesus Christ, Archbishop. Tell them that he died for sinners. Tell them that he'll save them. That he's the King of Glory. Tell them about that. Not just some vague idea that we'll find, we'll all sit in a pile of pea and ham soup and we'll find some hope in there. We'll find some hope in the middle of the turkey. Sorry, I'm not angry. But it is at this time of Christmas when Christ should be being proclaimed and his very name here. For he is shall be called Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. That's what people today need. They need to be saved from their sins. That's why Jesus' very name is Jesus. The Saviour. God the Saviour. And then in two verses on, he shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And if you like, that answers all those difficult questions. The difficult questions, how could a virgin give birth? God spake, and the world was created, wasn't it? These things are not strange to us. It's God's miracles. Of course Christ was born. There was no difficulty in such a thing. Conceived by the Holy Ghost. He rose from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. These things are great things. There was I think that I spend my whole time watching the television, but it's interesting. Just catch the old little glimpse of what's going on. There's a program on yesterday. Interesting. People delve into these things about the Star of Bethlehem. They even had a Christian professor on, and he was fully convinced that because of the different patterns of the stars, that by the time that the wise men actually got there, it actually was the 25th of December, which was very lovely. I was quite stunned by that. And then they had other theories about supernovas. But it was, in a way, it was quite a believing sort of program. It wasn't the usual sort of thing we get at Easter, where they get a bishop on to deny the resurrection. It was a reasonable sort of thing, really. But yet, at the same time, there's all this delving at the heart of the matter. We must get to the heart of the matter. And it is this: he shall save his people from their sins. Now, this is a very great matter, and we'll spend a short time on it. It's his very name. It's Jesus' very name. We can't get away from the fact. We can't turn Jesus into some kind of a guru or a prophet, although he was the greatest guru and prophet and teacher and all these things. Of course he was. But he saves his people from their sins. A teacher can't do that. A prophet can't do that. Only God can do that. And this is what Jesus does. This is the great need, the great thing to be saved. I read in a magazine of the Congregational, Evangelical Congregational, their secretary went on a trip to Northern Ireland. And he came back and he said, he wrote in his little report, he said, being over in Ireland, it was very refreshing. He said, it was amazing to hear people talking about being saved. I don't know what, as the term, I trust in the churches, we know that it's a term that is still used, but it's a biblical term, as is the expression born again. It's often a confused term. People maybe muddle up on these things, but they're biblical terms, and they're very important, central things. A person must be saved. What shall I do to be saved? Cried the Philippian jailer. When the prison was broken and Paul was able to be set free. You see, our sins are a very serious matter. Today, people they sin by eating chocolate. The sort of language that's used today, food is devilish and ridiculous. And there's nothing devilish about food. Maybe moderation, perhaps, but there's nothing devilish about food or devilish about chocolate. It's an absolute nonsense. But sin is a very serious subject. And but by this foolish use of language, we shouldn't play it down at all. People need to be saved from their sins. Sin separates us between God, separates us from God. Isaiah, I've got quite a lot of scripture quotes now. If you can follow them, or just you can listen to them otherwise. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 says that your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. That was for the people of God there. But the case is, it's easy to see other people's sins as the various, these people I've been quoting, pointing their finger at the financial institutions, pointing the finger here and there, blaming everybody else. But the scripture is very clear. If a person sins in just one thing, in James chapter 2, and verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, I think that's pretty good going, isn't it? And yet, offending one point, he is guilty of all. That's a difficult verse. I mean, James isn't an easy book to read in some ways, although, thankfully, over the years, people have come to grasp it, really. The Protestants have got it clear when he says that it's your works that justify it. It's showing that your faith is true faith, because it does follow through. It isn't saying that it's anything but faith. There are some difficult issues with James, but this verse is pretty plain. Whosoever should keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Well, if we're guilty of all for just offending in one point, well, I don't know where that leaves me before God. It's definitely as the great sermon by Jonathan Edwards, titled A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. God is serious. Do you think that the world would just go on and God won't deal with it? He's just left it all. It's all going to be ruined, and that's the end. God's going to judge the world. He's going to judge all the wicked. The Christian who is in Christ, he's safe. This is the point. We're saved and safe. We're safe in Christ. It's a wonderful thing in this terrible world. This is the message, or part of it, the message of hope that these archbishops and people should be talking about. Not just using it as a political jab. There's all sorts of strange things going on. What's the point of that? Our sin, any sin, makes us guilty of all, guilty before God. And this includes the best people. Thank God that Jesus said that he didn't come to save the righteous, but he came to save sinners. That's wonderful, isn't it? And the lost sheep, every lost sheep, he goes after each one and brings them in his arms, and no one can take them out of the Father's arms. That's what the Bible says. It says here in Romans 3, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you should read the next verse. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's Christ redeeming his... Well, we're going to come on to this. He's justified freely by his grace. Now that doesn't mean that everyone's justified. Of course it doesn't. But it means that a person who is justified, counted righteous, freely, by God's grace. We're onto a big thing here. We could talk about this for a long time. It's a wonderful subject, and I've promised to keep the service to an hour this morning. So, all have sinned here. And yet, his people... This is quite specific, isn't it, here? For he shall save his people from their sins. His people, well... He says in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, that he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to those that received him, I'll just turn to it, into John chapter 1. He came unto his own, verse 12, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Something that God does. There are people who God saves, who are Jesus' people. There was that expression in the 1960s about people being called Jesus people. Well, they were, I think, hippie, quite a hippie crowd in many ways, but they had something right, if indeed they were true Christians, as I expect many of them were. They were Jesus' people. They belonged to him. And this is what happens when a person becomes a Christian. They're saved from their sins and they become his people. He saves his people. His, they're his. I don't know if you've got any prized possession and you hold on to it. It's yours, isn't it? Well, how much more to be Jesus's? You, to belong to him, to be his. These are the people who he saves, and we can be sure that he really does save them, because he is the Son of God. Now, the question is, who is this, and does it apply to us? Sin is very a serious matter, as we've been saying, and the Gospel of John, at the end of chapter 3, you know, there's the famous verse in John chapter 3, verse 16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the believing. I believe. It's Christmas Day. We all believe in Jesus, don't we? Well, that's the sort of thing. Do people come up with that? And so, well, don't you think that there's more to it? There's more to it than just believing that he existed. It's believing in him. It's trust, really trusting him. Now, the importance of this is emphasized at the end of that chapter 3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Don't hear that verse quoted quite as often, do we? But it's true. The wrath of God. We've got to be saved from the wrath of God. I'm sure there was a heresy in the 19th century. Can't remember the exact date. Called Sandemanianism. And in fact, there's some churches are even a bit like that today, where you just believe the basic facts. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe he died for sinners. You believe that he rose again. You believe you can say the Apostles' Creed. The devils believe and tremble, the scripture says. But the Bible speaks about us having a new heart. It's born again. It doesn't mean that we're completely different. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. But it means that something's happened. It means that we've been born by the will of God. God has done something. God has actually done something to us. Now this is invisible in many ways. It's a difficult subject in many ways. But let's think more about what Christ has done. Does it really mean anything to us? Does it really mean anything to us? It must at least mean something. Something to us. I spoke of the good shepherd. The one that went out to catch the one who was lost out of the 99 sheep. Do we know something of being lost and being found? And then in John chapter 10, Jesus speaks like this. In John chapter 10 and verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. He's talking really about the works of Satan there. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then from verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. And then he continues there, and he says, no, I lay down my life that I might take it again. This was his own prophecy of his own death and resurrection. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And then in the Gospel of Mark, there's some more explanation of the Gospel. The Gospel is chiefly given an account of Jesus' life, and it's mainly in the epistles where the gospel as such, the good news, is fully explained. But there are still things in the gospels where explanation is given as well as the story. And that's the important thing about Christmas, and it's what I'm doing now. I'm giving you the explanation as well as the story. If you just have the story, what does it mean? Who knows what it means? You know, there's people in the Bible that would call the disciples, explain to me, I'm reading this, I don't understand it. And they'd explain it. And it's the same with the story of Christmas. It's the whole of what it means is important. It isn't for us just to have a vague imagination of, oh, if it's such a nice scene, if we're all nice. That's not what it's about at all. There's a meaning, there's a great meaning in Christ coming into the world. It can't be separated from the whole of what he does, you see. It says here in Mark chapter 10, in verse 45, this comes at an interesting point where two of the disciples and the mother of James and John are asking in heaven. This is the sort of thing probably my dad would ask if he could ask for me. Would he sit just at the right hand and the one at your left hand, Lord? Now, Jesus says that whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. And then there's this great explanation that comes in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. For many. Give his life a ransom. Well, that you think, well, he's paying someone off here. He's paying the price of sin, literally. He gives his life. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. And then again in First Timothy chapter 1, the first epistle to Timothy. So I'm fumbling around for the pages here. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is one of these what they call faithful sayings. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But this is written by the Apostle Paul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, people often quote that verse. It's even quoted in our prayer book. It doesn't have the of whom I am chief on the end of it. But it's still the case, he came into the world to save sinners. But can you see that the way the Apostle Paul puts this, of whom I am chief, and yet he became the most godly man you could, I mean, wonderful. You all know 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love that he wrote, and he gave his whole life to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. He went through, well, people would say hell, of course it wasn't hell, but he went through terrible suffering in his life. He was really rejected by many, and he had all sorts of terrible events. Several accounts have been given, but he said there's light affliction compared to the glory that's to come. And he says that he's the chief of sinners. Now, he did previously persecute the church when he was converted on the road to Damascus, so maybe he was looking back to that. But I still believe there's something in there for everyone, that we should think of our sins so seriously, that we will consider ourselves the chief of sinners. And yet, then we say, but Jesus Christ, he came into the world to save sinners. He died for sinners. He died for me. I believe on him. I trust him. I hate my sins. That's why I feel like I'm the chief sinner. My sins seem so big compared to everyone else's. What can I do? I'm never going to go to heaven. I'm never going to be good enough. But Jesus died for sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. He saves sinners. I can't. He didn't have to, and I finish it off. That would be blasphemy to come up with such a suggestion. That is the teaching of the liberal churches. I don't know if they even believe in heaven. I don't think they even talk about it. They don't. They talk about being saved. They don't. But this is what he came to do. Let's read again in Ephesians chapter 5. And there's a lovely illustration here. And it's a lovely illustration for husbands and wives. I know some of you are recently married. And Ephesians chapter 5 had this verse read at our wedding. Well, this chapter. Husbands, love your wives. Sounds like fair enough, doesn't it? Now in the second part of the verse, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Gave himself for the church to save them all from their sins. That's wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful. What love, what love. And husbands, you see, so you've got to be prepared to die for your wife. That's the implication of that scripture, really. Not that hopefully that wouldn't happen, but that's the amount of love that's shown in Christ giving himself for the church, suffering on the cross. But it was his whole life, you see. We don't separate out the birth. We're getting short of time. We don't separate out the birth and the death. It's all one. There's a, as it were, in Christ's life, from him coming in, there's a perfect life that is a substitution for us. His righteousness of his person is demonstrated in his life, and all that righteousness is counted to the person. He bears, one of the best descriptions of this is in 1 Corinthians. I think I've got the right chapter. I haven't actually written this one down. Maybe it's in 2 Corinthians. It's at the end of one of these chapters. I always do this. Think of a verse as you're going along, and it's not quite there. Yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at the end. For he hath made him to be sin for us. What do you make if you're sort of a liberal sort of... what do you make of an expression like that? Christ was made sin for us. Him who knew no sin. He was sinless. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says the wages of sin is death. On people's death certificates, I like it on mine, the cause of death, sin, they should say. It shouldn't say that is the primary, that is the cause of death. If it wasn't for sin, man would have lived forever. It's because of sin that we die. Adam, you go back, you can't take out Adam out of the Bible. You ruin the whole meaning of it. People think they can take one bit of the Bible and drop the other, but if you take out Adam, you wreck the meaning of the gospel about sin coming in and death coming in, and Adam representing all and all the sinners, and therefore under the new head, there's another section on this in the book of Romans as well, all that are under Christ, rather than being condemned as sinners, are counted as righteous. We don't deserve it. It's God's grace. Now, how can these things be ours? How can this wonderful truth of being counted righteous before God? Could we really? I don't know about the rest of you, but I can only point my finger at myself. Could I really be counted righteous so that if I died now or whatever, I go straight to heaven and be with God? I find that difficult. I wouldn't want to spend time with myself for eternity. But God counts as the sinner righteous. Does he count everybody righteous? No. Those that don't believe in Christ, the wrath of God remains on them. We mentioned briefly the other week on the subject of hell. It's not a subject that Christians can gloat about. We don't shout out to people, "You're going to hell." We don't talk like that to people. It's a solemn and terrible subject. And one of the few good things about the subject is that the Christian can say, "What an amazing Savior that saved me from the punishment of hell that I deserve for my sins and God's wrath ever upon me." But it's amazing. Why would I be spared from that when I'm no better than anybody else at all? The people came to Jesus about people going to go. Who was going to go to heaven? With Matthew chapter 19, and they said in verse 23, that when there was a man, he had all the possessions, and he said, "Well, go and sell them." Then Jesus said unto the disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man should hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Now, I don't think this is a text against rich people. I think it's saying that there are rich people who could do a lot of good. Someone could be rich and very good, and you think, well, they've done so much good, maybe they'll go to heaven. But it's saying, no, it's very, very difficult. Jesus said unto them, "With men this is impossible." I think it means with men it's impossible for anyone to go to heaven, but with God all things are possible. And this is the work of Christ coming into the world and then later dying on a cross for sinners. He does the impossible. We're to believe on him. Those that believe shall not perish but have everlasting life. Those that receive him, even that believe on his name. Again, we read that as well there. How do we believe on him? We must have a fear of God, of course. We must believe these things are true, that God is righteous and a holy judge, and yet flee to him, run, as it were, to him from your heart. I don't say, come forward and say a prayer. No, you turn to God in your heart. God, have mercy. God, convert you. God, convince you that these things are true. I don't come here to make up the Bible just to preach to a few folk. We preach from the truth that's moved us. And it's an amazing salvation. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you ever think what those words are when you hear that song? Hymn sung by choirs and angels and whoever sings it to you and pop stars and things. Amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. That was John Newton. He was a slave trader and he was a wretch of a man and became one of the leading preachers of the gospel and a great help to many in the 18th century revival of Christianity in England, which is what we need today. Isaiah describes it. It's just to look to the Lord. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. To look to the Lord. And then in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, what it promises here. And verse 25. So I just want to quote you lots of scriptures because you hear these words from the Bible. Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, by Jesus Christ. In Hebrews it talks about that he's made this one sacrifice once forever. That's why we don't believe in the Mass. The sacrifice of Christ is once and finished. We remember his finished work. Wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is yet the man who is the mediator between God in Hebrews chapter 2. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. So Christ was made in his form, took the form of a servant, as it says in Philippians. Humbled himself as a man, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, I don't always quote so many scriptures, but I want to show you this from the Bible, rather than just thinking that I'm ranting on and on. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. A ransom for all. I could turn up hundreds more texts, really. I just turn to one more. And I think this is round about the verse that was being preached on when I was converted. Well, it was certainly from the book of Ephesians. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I hope there's no one who thinks that there's anything we could do to save ourselves. It's by grace. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're created, we're renewed in Christ by faith, saved by grace, God's gift. And elsewhere it explains that this is all to the glory of God. When we meet the Lord and we've got to give an account, it's all his grace, it's all that he's done. And this is, remember when Jesus talks about you've got to come as a child to God. This is how you come to trust in Christ. But nothing. I'm just a child. I need to be saved. I know I'm a sinner, but I come just, this is the Savior, Jesus Christ, that came to save sinners. And shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Your sins, you've either got them still, and God's wrath upon you, or Christ has died for your sins, and they've been taken away, and then you feel very ashamed that you don't live up to the life that you should do. You say, praise the Lord. What a Saviour. What a Saviour. Amen.